Good to be together this morning and to have the opportunity to turn now to God's Word and consider it together. And we'll be doing that this morning from Genesis chapter 15, which is, as Elder Trout mentioned, one of those pivotal moments in our family's history. Genesis chapter 15. You'll find that on page 12 of the pew Bibles, of the chair Bibles in front of you. And just to refresh your memories, because it's been a little while since we've considered Abram's life together, Genesis chapter 15 comes after Genesis chapter 14. That is when Abram was confronted, came face to face with two kings. King Melchizedek, who was God's true king and priest, and the king of Sodom. And Abram showed that his heart was oriented in the right to the right place, because he accepts Melchizedek and rejects what Sodom has to offer. And so Genesis 15 follows on from that. Often when there's a change in the passage, but it wants us to remember what happened before it, the scriptures will say something like, after these things. This is all one story. And after Abram met Melchizedek, now he comes to meet with the Lord again. And so let's look now at God's Word and give ear to what the Lord says here in Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. There ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we come this morning to such a pivotal moment in the life of your family, the life of your church, Father, we want to give you thanks for giving us your word, that we might know our story better, and that we might know how you have redeemed us through this story. A story that began in the garden, and a story that continues on to this day. Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that our hearts would be inclined towards you and your word this morning, and that you might bless us richly through it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you this morning to bring to mind some of the more unusual passages of Scripture, to think of some of those moments when you're reading your Bible and you come across something and you say, well, that's a little weird. That's a little strange. That's unusual. That's not something I'm used to seeing every day. What passages would come to mind? For me, often one of the first that comes to mind is the story of Balaam and his donkey. Balaam is going to get ready to curse the Israelites, and all of a sudden, his donkey starts talking to him. That's an unusual passage in Scripture, isn't it? Or maybe your mind goes to the book of Revelation. Pastor Jeff's been preaching through the book of Revelation in the evening, and it's full of unusual imagery, isn't it? Animals that have different heads and different bodies, and we read it and we say, that's a little strange, that's not normal. One of the strangest passages, I think, in the Scripture is this passage in Genesis 15. It's unusual. We have this image of animals being cut in half, and then of birds flying down, and Abram shooing the birds away. And then, that part isn't even the most unusual part. Abram would have known, it wouldn't have been unusual to Abram, even though it is to us, that was strange. But then we see a flaming torch and a fire pot, smoking fire pot, passing through these animal pieces. This is unusual. We don't usually see this kind of thing. And yet this entire chapter, this entire unusual incident, is one of the most wonderful passages in Scripture. One of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. And as we begin to understand what this unusual incident between God and Abram means, we find that this is a wonderful and beautiful example of God coming down and giving assurance to his faithful, struggling people. And so we want now to understand how it is that this passage ought to give his people assurance, how this pivotal moment in our family's life can give us assurance. And we need to do that first by understanding what the context of the whole thing is, why we get to this unusual ceremony. And we get there because Abram and God are having a conversation, a dialogue about God's promises. That's where the passage begins. Abram, for the first time, we will see him responding to God with words that we have before us. This is the first dialogue in Scripture between God and Abram. Up until now, God has been talking to Abram. Now we'll see Abram speaking back to the Lord. But it is God who initiates the conversation. And he initiates it like this. He says, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great." What does God mean when he says, "Your reward shall be very great"? Well, God is talking to Abram about the promises he's made him. God's been making promises to Abram in chapter 12, in chapter 13, in chapter 14. We've seen God making promises to Abram. And so when God says, "Your reward shall be very great," he's bringing to Abram's mind the promises. And we'll see that specifically, there are two promises that God and Abram are going to discuss in this conversation, in Genesis chapter 15. They're going to think together about the promise God has made to Abram to give him many descendants. He first made that promise in chapter 12, and then he clarified it in chapter 13 by telling him, "You'll have as many descendants as there is dust on the earth." And here in chapter 15, God clarifies it even further. "Abram, you're going to have these descendants because I'm going to give you a biological son." So that's this promise of the son and of the children is the first promise they're dealing with. And the second one is the promise of the land of Canaan. God had promised to give Abram the land of Canaan. And now my mic is on. God had promised to give Abram the land of Canaan. And he was reminding him of that promise here. That's what they're talking about. That's what the exchange is about. But as God and Abram are discussing these two promises, we need to recognize that they're not only talking about these two specific promises. See, these two specific promises that will be talked about explicitly here are
smaller parts of a greater whole, of a far greater promise, of a far greater reward that God has made to Abram. And that every time we see God and Abram thinking together about God's promises to Abram, this is in the backdrop. This is actually what we're pointing towards. These promises are God reminding Abram of something greater than the two promises. And I'll give you an illustration of this. My family, my mother's family, are Northern Irish. That's why sometimes when you hear me talking, I come out with some strange vowel sounds. It's Northern Irish in me. And when I was a boy, we would visit my grandmother, who lived in Northern Ireland. And down the road from my grandmother's house was a farm. And the farm was owned by a man called Jack. And I loved spending time with Jack. I loved Jack. Jack would come up when I would arrive. And he would sit down with me and he'd say, "Now, Tony, I want you to know, I promise you, you will get to come down and ride on my tractor." And this used to send me into just great fits of joy. Disproportionate to actually riding on a tractor. Kids, it's fun to ride on tractors. If you haven't done it, find a farmer and do it. It's a lot of fun, but it's not that much fun. But you see, when Jack would promise me that I could come and ride on his tractor, Jack was promising a whole lot more. I knew that just when Jack was promising me that. When Jack would say, "Come ride on my tractor," what he was promising me was a day spent with Jack on his farm. A day chasing the chickens. A day jumping over bales of hay. A day eating all the treats that he'd stored up for my cousin and I to enjoy when we came down. It was the whole package. It was wonderful. It was exciting. And that's why I was so disproportionately excited about riding on a tractor. And that's how it is with God's promises to Abram. When God isn't just promising to Abram that he'll give him Isaac. But he is, but he's not just promising that. He's not just promising Abram that his descendants will one day return to the land of Canaan and receive it. He is promising that, but in promising those things, Abram knows he's promising him a whole lot more. He's promising to bring salvation. He's promising to bring salvation to Abram and Abram's children. He's promising to bring salvation across the whole world through Abram and his children. In chapter 12, you may recall, he promises Abram that he will bless all the nations in the earth through him. And every time they talk about his promises, Abram knows that. Abram has that in his mind. See, God is promising to Abram here, he's promising him the gospel. And when Abram hears it, he understands that God is promising him the gospel. That's why Paul says in the passage we read from Galatians that God was preaching the gospel to Abram through this story, because all these promises are promises of eternal salvation for his people. And Abram gets it. He understands the significance of the promises God's making him. And because he understands the significance, because he gets how important these promises are, he has questions. And his first question is this: "What will you give me, for I continue childless?" In other words, how are you going to do what you've promised to do when I don't even have a son yet? And then he asks a second question. He asks God, "God, how can I know that you will give me the land of Canaan to possess? How can I know that these things will happen?" The questions basically boil down to this: in light of God's promises for salvation, in light of his promises that he's made time and time again, Abram is seeking assurance. "God, how can I know?" Why is he asking these questions? Why is he asking them? Well, God tells us why he's asking them by the way he addresses him at the beginning. He says, "Fear not." God only says "fear not" to people who are afraid. Fear not. Abram's afraid. Abram is struggling. And he's struggling because he's living in tension. He's living between the point where God is making the promises and the point where the promises have been fulfilled. And he's in between. He's waiting for the fulfillment. And he's desperate. Abram's desperate to see the promises fulfilled. Not just because he wants to have a son, though he longs to have a son. And not just because he wants to live in Canaan, because he does. But because he knows that in order for salvation to go across the earth, he has to have a son. And Canaan has to belong to God's people. And God had promised a son. In fact, he promised as many children as there are stars in the sky. And here Abram was without a son. He didn't even have one child. And he promised the land of Canaan. And here Abram stood. And he just finished fighting kings. And he knew that the land of Canaan was at war. That there were lots of people who wanted to possess the land of Canaan. And he's struggling to understand how God is going to do this. And maybe when we hear him ask these questions, we begin to wonder, should he be asking these questions? That's what Dr. Trout asked us when we looked at Psalm 13. Should Abram be asking these questions? Maybe it's wrong of him to do this. Maybe it's wrong. Maybe this is actually an example of Abram being faithless. I want us not to decide that Abram's being faithless. In chapter 15 itself, and actually the whole testimony of Scripture in the New Testament, particularly about Abram, makes clear to us that Abram was not a faithless man. And in verse 6 of this passage, we read that Abram believed in the Lord. And it's after that he asks his second question about the land. We shouldn't understand what's happening here as evidence of Abram being faithless. Remember that Paul tells us in the book of Romans that Abram was fully convinced that God would do all that he had promised to do. Now you might say to me, but Tony, we know that Abram doesn't always behave the way he should behave. And you're right, he doesn't. We saw that in chapter 12. We're going to see it in the very next chapter of Genesis. But that doesn't define Abram. And it doesn't define the hard attitude that he brings to these questions. When Abram comes here to ask these questions, these are questions that are raised by a faithful man. Not a perfect man, but he is a faithful man. And these questions come from a faithful man who is struggling. There's no doubt that he's struggling. There's no doubt even that he's feeling weak. But he's feeling weak, he's struggling because God's promised him great things and he is longing for those great things. He wants those great things more than anything else and he knows God will give them and yet they're not coming and he's wondering and he's waiting. And so he has to go to his God and talk to him about it. And that's what faithful believers do. That's what David does when he's weighed down by the tension of living between God promising him salvation and yet seeing his enemies prevailing over him. And David is sitting there and he's waiting and he's longing and his heart is heavy and he says, God, how long? That's what Jeremiah does. Jeremiah knows the Messiah is coming. He believes the Messiah is coming. And yet he's stuck in the midst of the faithfulness of Judah. He's stuck with the Babylonian armies coming down on Jerusalem. And he cries out, God, how long? They're not being faithless. But they are struggling. And because they're struggling, the faithful men of God go to him and say, God, I'm struggling. Do you ever feel the kind of longing that these Old Testament saints feel? Do you ever find yourself struggling because you are waiting for the fulfillment of God's great promises? You know that they're true, you know they're going to happen, but they haven't happened yet and you're weary. What do? You do what Abram does. You go to your God. We have the blessing of being further down in the line of God's plan for salvation. We have the privilege of living after Christ has come. We aren't waiting for the Messiah to come the way Abram was. We've seen the beauty and clarity of God's promises to us revealed in the New Testament. But we're still waiting. Abram was waiting for the Messiah to come, and we are waiting for him to return. And as we wait, we have to live in the in-between. As we wait, we have to wait for that indwelling sin that still pains us to be gradually thrown off. We have to wait for our enemies to be defeated. We have to wait for our resurrection bodies. We have to wait for that time when we won't feel pain and we won't endure suffering. We have to wait. And as we wait, we struggle. And when we struggle, what we need to do is cry out. How long? That's what the martyrs do in the book of Revelation under the throne of the Lamb as they're waiting for God to come back and take His vengeance on their enemies. They cry out, how long? In fact, the entire book of Revelation ends with John crying out to God, come quickly! Because he's struggling. And we have the privilege, just as these men did, to go to God and to tell Him that we're struggling. First and second graders, I know your catechism questions because I have a first grader. One of your questions is, what is prayer? And part of the answer is asking God for the things He's promised. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Father, I want your kingdom to come. And we're not always crying it out, but often we're crying it out. Often we're crying out, Father, thy kingdom come, and it's appropriate for us to do that. Now, we have to be careful. Not every question is appropriate. We don't go to God and wag our finger at Him and say, God, I want to know why you're not doing what you promised you were going to do. And we have examples of people in Scripture who get punished for not asking questions with the right heart attitude. Zechariah gets in trouble. But why does he get in trouble? Because he didn't believe. Abram believes, but he's struggling. And the glorious thing is that when we go to God with a heart that's believing but struggling, when we go to Him, He doesn't turn us away. He will not reject His people because He condescends to us when we ask these questions. He knows that we are struggling. He knows we can't fully understand. And He answers us, and He answers us through His Word. He's given us His Word, and time after time in His Word, He has assured us, don't be afraid. I know you're afraid. I know you're crying out, don't be afraid. Here's my word to you, to assure you. And He does that in a particularly powerful way here in Genesis 15. Abram cries out and God answers him. And as He answers him, He illustrates His love for him through the covenant ceremony that we find out. And this is where things get a little strange. God says to Abram, go and get these animals and some birds and cut them in half. And I think this, one of the strangest things to me is Abram doesn't need any more direction. He knows exactly what to... God doesn't even tell him actually to cut them in half. He says, go get the animals. And Abram knows what he has to do with them. Now you and I wouldn't know what to do with these animals. Why get these animals? Well, it's because God is preparing Abram to enter into a covenant ceremony that was pretty traditional and typical in the ancient Near East. What people would do in the Near East is when two parties were about to enter into an agreement together, they would have promised things to each other, and then they would get these animals, cut them in half, and walk through them. And as they were walking through them, they would be taking an oath. And what the oath meant was that if I don't do what I've promised to do, then may I be like these animals, may I be cut in half. It was a self-maledictory oath. That's what we call it. Now, what we do when we want to agree on a contract, on an agreement, we sign lots of pieces of paper. But they didn't have paper. They had animals. And they cut them in half. And I want to reassure you, speaking of assurance, that if you come to Cyprus, I won't cut any animals in half like this. We'll be all right. But let me give you an example to work through in your minds. A king would come to one of his knights, to his vassal, and they would promise things to each other. The king would say, I promise to protect you from invasion. And the vassal would say, I promise that when you call on me to fight for you, I will come and fight for you. And then they would cut the animals and walk through the two parts. And what they would be saying, the king would be saying, if I fail to protect you, then may I be like these animals. May I bring this curse down upon me? And what the vassal would be saying, the knight would be saying, is if I don't fight for you, then may I be like these animals. May I be cut in two. And when people familiar with this custom would have read or heard this story, they would have found this next part unusual. They would be expecting to see Abram walk through. After all, the passage here tells us that the covenant is between the Lord and Abram. The Lord is making a covenant with Abram. And in this kind of a covenant, the parties involved are to walk through. You see, what God's covenant with Abram, with God's covenant with his people was that God was promising to fulfill his promises. And those promises meant that God was saying, I will be your God. This is what my covenant promise to you means. I am your God. And you in return will be my people. That's what the covenant was. And so what ought to happen here, we would assume, or those reading it and hearing it in the past would have assumed, is that perhaps God would walk through, certainly, but Abram would walk through next to him. They would walk through together. God would say, I'm promising to be your God. And Abram would say, I'm promising to be your people. And they would both be saying, and we'll take the curse upon us. But that's not what happens. Abram cuts the animals in half. And then God puts him into a trance, into a dark sleep. And after Abram's received a vision that we'll consider in a few moments, we read of this strange incident, of this smoking fire pot and this flaming torch passing through the two halves of the animal carcasses. What do these represent? Well, they represent God's presence. In the book of Exodus, we see a number of times how God appears as smoke and fire. That's how you know God is there. So what we see here is God is there. Not only is God there, he's passing through. He's taking the oath. He's taking the covenant oath. God's taking a self-maledictory oath. God is, in essence, saying, Abram, I am your God. I will do what I have promised to do, and if I am unfaithful to that promise, may I be like these animals. That's what God is saying. And perhaps you're thinking, Tony, you need to go and take some more of Dr. Gamble's systematic courses at the seminary because you've missed this. How can God break his promise? That's ridiculous. How could God, isn't it a little even irreverent to suggest that God would break his promise somehow, that he would be in danger of this curse? And of course, you're right, God isn't in danger of breaking his promise. God cannot be unfaithful to his promises. So why does he do this? He could have just said, Abram, I'm God, I don't break my promises. And he's said that to Abram. Why does he give Abram this picture? Why does he give Abram this illustration, this covenant? He does it precisely because he understands his people. He knows that we are weak. He knows Abram is looking for assurance, that Abram is struggling. He knows that we can become afraid as we wait and as we long for the promises. God knows that we are dust. And so he condescends to us. He's merciful to us, even though he doesn't need to be. He walks through the two halves of the animals to hammer home for us his steadfast commitment to us. This is how the author of the Hebrews puts it. When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. And he did that so that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God passed through. He took this oath, not because he might change, not because he might lie, but he did it so that Abram could have strong encouragement. So that Abram could look back on this moment and say, God will do what he says he will do. And God didn't only do it for Abram, he did it for us. So that we in the line in Abram's family can look back on this pivotal moment and look at this ceremony and say, this God is our God. He will be our God. He can't not be our God. And he will do what he says he will do. And that's wonderful assurance when you're afraid. But God gives more assurance. And that assurance comes when we recognize that Abram hasn't walked through with him. The ceremony has ended, and only God passed through. Abram didn't. Abram didn't say anything, he didn't do anything. What happened was God walked through, and God walked through not only for himself, but for us. There are two parties to the covenant, and we are one of them. But our side, Abram, couldn't make this covenant with God. Abram was a man of faith, undoubtedly, but he was an imperfect man. If Abram had walked through these animal carcasses, he would have been saying that he and his descendants could be God's people on their own merit. That's why it's so important that the law came 400 years later, because if the law had come now and Abram had walked through, Abram would have been saying, we can keep the law. But the law is not here. Here is the promise. Here is God walking through it. Here is God saying to us, you can't do it, so I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to fulfill your part of this covenant. Because if it were up to you, you couldn't do it. As he walks through the animal carcasses, he's telling his people, you will be my people, not because of what you do. You will not be my people because you deserve it, because you're greater than all other nations. You will be my people because I will make you my people. And how would he do that? Well, he'd do it through his son, Jesus Christ. He would willingly carry out our part of the covenant. He would fulfill all that was necessary to be fulfilled. He would live the perfect life. And then, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, he would take our curse upon himself. God walked through to tell us, I will take the curse that your sin has brought upon you. I will take it upon myself so that you do not have to bear it. That's what he's telling Abram. That he will fulfill both parts of the covenant promise. That he will be our God and we will be his people through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And Abram understood that gospel. He understood that if he had to perform in order to make things right with God, that he would have failed miserably. That he would have been cursed. Not just him, but all of his spiritual children. And Abram understood that because he couldn't, God had to. And he understood that that's what lay behind all of God's promises. But he didn't just understand it. Genesis 15 tells us that Abram believed it. Abram believed God's promises, and that faith was counted to him as righteousness. Just as that faith is counted to each one of us as righteousness. When we believe that there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves worthy before God. When we know that we have to throw ourselves entirely on the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we understand that only God could have walked through the two halves of the animals. When we understand that, and when we believe it, that this is what God is promising us, then it's counted to us as righteousness, just as it was to Abram. And God gives us this beautiful covenant ceremony, as strange as it is, to illustrate and to show us and to assure us of it. He has passed through because Abram could not. So where does that leave us today? There's a part of the story that we've skipped over. God assures Abram that he will fulfill his promises, and he reminds Abram that before he does that, Abram's children will have to wait. He gives Abram a vision, and in this vision he shows Abram that his children will one day possess the land of Canaan. They will come out and God will give it to them, and they will come out exalted and with great possessions. But before that, God tells Abram they will be humiliated. They will spend 400 years enslaved. And we know that that's what happens in Egypt. Brothers and sisters, that's where we are. We're in Egypt. Not ultimately. We have already been brought out of Egypt in terms of our ultimate salvation. But we are living a life of humiliation. We're living a life of humiliation. We're living a life redeemed ultimately, but still waiting for the final consummation. And God doesn't tell us we're going to get our best life now. No, we're going to live the life of humiliation that the Israelites lived. We're going to live the life of humiliation that our Lord Jesus lived. And we will be exalted. But until then, He calls on us to rest in Him. He calls on us to wait faithfully. That's what He called on Abram to do as he waited for Isaac. It's what He called on David to do as he was crying out and waiting for Saul, for his enemies to be overthrown. It's what Paul called on the church in Rome to do when he told them that they would suffer. They would suffer, but they had to wait because what was coming was so much greater. It's what He calls on us to do, to recognize that this life will be difficult. It will be a life of humiliation. It'll be a life where the how longs will rise up in our throats, where we're going to need to go to God in our weakness and cry out, how long? But it's not a life of humiliation with no hope. He has given us strong encouragement. That's what He's given us here. It's this strange Middle Eastern ceremony. It's an illustration of His condescension. It's an illustration of His grace. It's an illustration that we do have sure hope, that we can hold on to as we walk through this life and wait for the next. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You know that we are living in between, waiting in between the promises and their complete and full fulfillment. And it's hard to wait. But You have not left us just waiting. You have given us such strong encouragement. You have given us Your promises assured to us through this beautiful illustration here in Genesis 15. And as we think on this, may we take heart. May we be assured of Your gospel, that You will do what You've promised You will do. In fact, You've already done what You've promised to do. And as we wait and as we struggle, may we find our assurance in these words that You have given us. In the name of our Lord and Savior, who has made our salvation possible, we pray. Amen.